You know, for the last few weeks, we've been kind of going through a study of the Holy Spirit. We're going to take a little bit of a deviation from that tonight. Talk for a few minutes about God who is seeking seekers. And the idea, of course, comes from John 4, verse 23-24, where we read there that the hour is coming, Jesus said, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, in understanding this, I think it's good to understand the context in which this statement is made, as Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman by the well. And the point isn't just that God is looking for seekers. He Himself is looking for a certain kind of people. That's what He says there, as I've emphasized there in verse 23, the Father is seeking such people. This is the kind of person that He wants, is someone who is seeking Him. The word seek here, by the way, it's used in a lot of different places, obviously in the New Testament. But the particular word used here, it's kind of like what we see here in Matthew 2:13, where Herod is searching for Jesus. And we know why he's searching. I mean, the text actually says Herod searching for Jesus to kill Him, you know. So it's not just a casual sort of looking. It's like a desperate sort of thing. It's like when you lose your keys and you're running out to go and you need your keys immediately, you know. That's why they've come up with all these great devices to help you attach things to your keys so you, with your phone, can use an app to find your keys. That's the kind of seek that God wants us to seek Him. It's the same word like in Matthew 6. 31-33, the Sermon on the Mount, where He comes to this conclusion in the end of chapter 6. Don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So that's the same kind of idea of being that kind of a searcher. There's a diligence that you can understand with this. Staying in the Sermon on the Mount, there's Matthew 7:7-11. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. And notice it's a determined thing. It's not, you know, if you ask, maybe you will, and you seek, you might have that happen. It's a definitive sort of point. Ask, it will be. Seek, you will. And then knock, it'll be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it'll be opened. Which one of you, if his son is asking for bread, is going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, is he going to give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and that's Jesus' point, it's not just to say you are evil, but saying if you then, who are evil, know how to give good to your children, then God knows definitely how to give good things to those who ask. But that's the point. We are to be seekers. And then finally, there are two passages in Hebrews 11 and then Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So again, it's not... And this is a little bit of a contrast with a lot of folks in the religious world who act as if and say that you can mind your own business, live your own life, everything's great and wonderful until God strikes you, you know, that kind of thing. Let me give you an example. Like in the New Testament, we don't read of God making people conform to His will. The closest example that I think we can find is probably the Apostle Paul. On the road to Damascus, you know, he's on the road to Damascus to go persecute people who are Christians. He's not a Christian at this time. And, you know, it is God who stops him, but God uses him in this way. This is not typical. You don't read throughout the book of Acts as you do in that one snapshot of God who does this to everybody. In other words, just like Hebrews 11:6 is telling us that God rewards those who seek Him. It's not God making you conform to His will. I'm thinking of typically Calvinists who have that idea that you mind your own, you do your own thing, God will make you understand His will, whether you want to or not, whether you want to be obedient or not. He's going to do that for you. You can't subvert His will. But that's not what we read in the Scriptures. The Scriptures do not show us that God brings people to the truth and then makes them conform to it. As a matter of fact, even with Saul, if we use him as an example, yes, he stopped on the road to Damascus, and yes, for 3 days he's blinded, but he still has Ananias preach to him, and he then tells him, you know, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Amen. And what we find there is God still, if you will, delineating what is necessary. It's not just, all right, you're saved because I've made this happen to you. I'm going to try in the next few weeks to do a series of lessons on, and I know anytime preachers announce series, it sounds daunting and scary, but looking at salvation through the book of Acts, because you've got some great examples, like with Cornelius, and everything that happened for him and how that ended up. Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch and so on and so forth. But God is looking for seekers. And that's what we want to find. We want to be that ourselves, but then we want to find others who are also seekers. Hebrews 12, 15 to 17 is where we read, and it's very end here. The very bottom line there you read that he sought it with tears. That's the same word of seeking. It's not a casual thing. The example here is one that we're familiar with, where Esau sells his birthright. And he really was sorry about that, so much so that verse 17 says that he really tried to find repentance through the eyes not of himself, but through his own dad. So Hebrews 12, 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one who is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, by the way, I don't think Esau was sexually immoral. I think the point is, or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And it's not that he came to his dad and said, look, would you change your mind? And again, no, I'm not going to change my mind. And then Esau goes, okay. He sought it apparently with tears. He really wanted this. But there was no chance of it. That's the idea of seeking. Seeking isn't some sort of a casual one-off, you know. It's really a diligence. So for a few minutes tonight, I want to talk about three examples of seekers. The first is Nicodemus. We're going to spend a little bit of time in John 3 and then 4. So we'll be talking about Nicodemus, and then we're going to go to the Samaritan woman by the well. So in John chapter 3, and we're going to look through the section here, verse 1 through 21. I think most of us are familiar with Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Most of us have probably heard the idea that maybe he was afraid and that's why he came. We're not told why. It could very well have been, in my opinion, is more so that it was hard to get a private audience with Jesus at this time anyway. When he starts things off, like in the Gospel of Mark, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, it was hard to get any sort of a private time with Jesus. He was performing miracles, he was thronged, he was overwhelmed. So it might very well be that Nicodemus just knew this would be a better time to get a hold of him. But in the text, it just says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we mentioned this quickly last week that, you know, Jesus just jumped right on into the deep end of things. Nicodemus, obviously confused by this, we have the advantage of being able to sit down, read it, and think about it. Nicodemus is just kind of blindsided, and his response, I think, is natural. How can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I've said you must be born again. Well, Nicodemus in verse 9 says, how can these things be? And Jesus said, are you a teacher and yet you don't know these things? And as he goes on, notice what verse 16, we all know verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. But let's read on, because verse 16 is very important, it's powerful, it shows us that motivation for God to do what he did was love, wasn't because he was angry with the world or upset. He loved the world, and that's why he did this. But notice the rest of what is said by Jesus through verse 21. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Here's the problem. Here's the condemnation. The light has come into the world, Jesus said. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That's the way things are. I mean, people typically do not want to come to the light because, I mean, that's where they're going to be exposed. But God is wanting seekers who are willing to come to him, who are willing to come to the light and say, I need help. I'm looking. And very often we see, and we're going to notice in a few minutes, some of the parables that Jesus tells of those who either were seeking something specifically, found it, sold everything they had to get it, or they weren't knowingly looking for one thing, but when they found the one thing that to them had extremely high value, again, they sell everything to get it, because that's how important something like the truth is. So with a Samaritan woman, she's also a seeker, a little bit of a different seeker. Nicodemus is interesting to me in contrast to the Samaritan woman, because you think about it, Nicodemus is a religious man. He's a ruler. More than likely, he came from the Sanhedrin. That's what the indication would be. A ruler of the Jews meant that among the Jews, he was looked at as a ruler. The Sanhedrin was not really, from a Roman view, they didn't take them too credibly, but they were among the Jews credible. They were the leaders. But now we have a Samaritan woman. And it's not just that she's a woman, and it's not just that she's Samaritan, but she seems to be the opposite of everything Nicodemus is. And yet Jesus knows that she's a seeker. It's a very, really, I mean, actually, I think a pretty cool conversation. Let's start in verse 3. Jesus leaves Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, he spent a lot of time in the first, about year and a half of his public ministry in Galilee. Well, he had to pass through Samaria. I mentioned this morning, a lot of the Jews thought it was just too beneath them to go through Samaria. They just didn't want to do it. Jesus does. He came to a town of the Samaritans called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he went from his journey, kind of a quick snapshot of his real humanity. I mean, he wore out. He's sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That indicates high noon, basically. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said, give me a drink. It's not an order, really. It's not like he's bossing her. He's just, you know, he has nothing to draw with, and that's kind of what she says. His disciples, were told in verse 8, had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, Jewish, are asking a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, John reminds us. Like, you know, in that time they needed to be reminded. But that's really probably for us further on down the road. Well, Jesus replied, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I don't know about you. Some of the conversations Jesus has, just noticing these two specifically, I think sometimes Jesus seems to come from left field for people. I mean, imagine Nicodemus who says, you know, in a kind of a buttering up way. I mean, he really wants to interview Jesus. I say interview, but not, you know, for any other posterity other than he wants to have a private conversation. Jesus immediately says a man must be born again if you're going to go to heaven. I don't know about you, but I think if someone just blurted that out, I'd be thinking, just like Nicodemus, how does an old man get born again? I mean, how does this happen? With this Samaritan woman, it's the same thing. If you knew who it was talking to you, you'd be asking me for living water. Where'd this come from? Well, we know where it comes from because it is Jesus, but he doesn't come right out and say, look, the one who's talking to you is Messiah. He'll say that in a few minutes. But right at this moment, he just says, if you knew who it was that was talking to you, if you knew who you were talking to, you would be asking me for water, and I'd give it to you. Well, she's confused. I mean, you can imagine she's there to get water out of a well. This guy's talking about living water that he has to give. And she says in verse 11, you have nothing to draw water with. The well's deep. Where do you get that living water? Now, she understood living water. Living water, she understands, means not just plain old water. You know, living water indicates water that just has a continuous source. And so here we are. This is kind of a weird discussion. And then she asks, verse 12, are you greater than our father, Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, just like his sons and his livestock. So this well, you talk about living water, that well had been around for hundreds of years. I mean, it wasn't just dug. It was dug hundreds of years before, and actually it was more than a millennia before from the view of where we are then. But still, it's been going on. Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water is going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never be thirsty again. I don't know about you. That, from our perspective, maybe in the 21st century here, we're thinking that sounds like magic, right? I mean, if you're thinking literally, you drink the water coming out of this well, you're going to get thirsty again. She knew that. I mean, that's just plain thinking. But he's saying, I have water that once you drink, you're not going to ever be thirsty again. That's what she wants. She doesn't want to have to come to the well. And as you read on, the water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling to eternal life. Well, now he's pointing her in a more spiritual way. Notice he doesn't perform any miracles. I mean, with Nicodemus or with her. So they're not convinced. I mean, Nicodemus knows about the signs because he says you couldn't do all that unless you've come from God. She doesn't seem to know any of that. But again, verse 15, she's being practical. Sir, give me the water that I won't be thirsty or ever have to come here again to draw water. And that's when in verse 16, Jesus said, go call your husband and come here. Now, this is where he's trying to get her to understand what he's just said a few minutes before, that if you knew who it was talking to you, you'd ask me for water. Well, I don't have a husband. And he said, you're right. For you've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. What you've said is true. I think he's, in some way, yeah, he's complimenting her. He's saying, you are honest. You know? She doesn't try to hide anything. She just states what's true. And he gives her that. And then immediately we see that the woman, I mean, she gets this. I perceive you're a prophet. I mean, you're not just some common guy traveling through here. There's something about you. You're a prophet. Our fathers, and I don't know if this, she's trying really to shift the discussion. I know sometimes I've said that. It could seem that way, but she's still in a spiritual conversation. She doesn't say, well, you've kind of blown my mind here, sir. I'm leaving. She continues talking. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you, Jews, are saying that in Jerusalem is the place where people should worship. Well, Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship. Sorry, I skipped, didn't I? Yeah. Let me get to verse 21. And I did. I immediately went to 23, 24 because it sounds familiar. Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. I think it's interesting that the Lord doesn't say this with any sort of, you know, condescension. I don't think he's saying this to her to put her in her place sort of thing. He just states the truth. She said the truth. She doesn't have a husband. He's like, you say the truth. So now he's saying the truth. You're right. And here, it's right that, you know, I was going to say it's right that you're wrong. It just sounds weird to say it that way. But you notice what's going on in the conversation. He leads her toward where he's wanting. So verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. It's not about the place, whether you're on Mount Gerizim like the Samaritans or if you're in Jerusalem like the Jews. He says, the hour is coming when you worship God in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And she says, which shows she knows something about it, I know Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us everything. And I think it's kind of a point where she's trying to elicit out of him what he does say. I who speak to you am he. Now, he's already kind of said this, right? If you knew who it was talking to you, you'd ask me for water. Now he just plainly says, I am Messiah. I don't know about you. That's kind of a mind-blowing thing that she says. I know Messiah is coming and he's going to reveal everything. Well, maybe she has enough faith here that she's coming to it. She's a seeker, is she not? She's a seeker, and the Lord doesn't leave her hanging. He just tells her plainly, I who speak to you am he. Now, if you read on, and we have it through 42, so let's go ahead and pick it up. So verse 27, just then, the disciples come back. They marvel that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what are you looking for from her? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar. I mean, that's the whole reason she's there. But she leaves it, and she goes back into town, and she tells people, come, see a man who told me everything that I've ever done. Can he be the Christ? It shows that faith isn't just like a switch. It wasn't just flipped on. He doesn't just say, I am Messiah, and she goes, okay, I'm going to go tell everybody. She still is asking, can he be? And so they went out of the town, and they came to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Now again, Jesus sometimes seems to be coming in from left field. And so the disciples are saying to each other, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And he said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I know sometimes we think if we sat down with Jesus, it would be a great time of us talking and asking big questions. I think it would be just like this, where Jesus would be coming in out of left field and we'd be going, what in the world's going on here? The disciples who spent time with him don't get it. They're like, did anybody bring him anything to eat? He's like, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. And he says in verse 35, aren't you the ones who say there are 4 months and then comes harvest? Look, I tell you, lift your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. Where are they? They're in Samaria. They're in Sychar specifically. They're at Jacob's well. He says, look around you. They're Jews. These Jews don't look around seeing Samaritans as anything, really. I mean, this is the point. Jesus is saying, there are seekers among these people. And I think it's on purpose that this all happens. This is providential, if you will. That this happens this way, that she goes into town. He has a private audience with his disciples right here. And they're all going to be coming right back out. So he says, lift up your eyes. Look up. Look around. Already, verse 36, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Here the saying holds true that one sows and someone else reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not work. Others have worked. You've entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town. Now notice, John doesn't say many people because that's not really the point in the context. The context is, Samaritans from that town, Sychar, believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. Again, from most Jews' point, they didn't want to be in Samaria. They didn't want to have their feet touch that dirt, you know, that kind of thing. And he not only is invited to stay, but he does stay for 2 days. And we're told in verse 41 that many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. And I don't think they mean anything bad about this. It's just like, look, you convinced us. But what we're really convinced about is we talked to him ourselves. You know, we've heard for ourselves. We know that it is indeed. He's the Savior of the world. He's the one. What miracle does he perform here? I mean, really, other than just telling this woman and asking her, go call your husband. I don't have one. You're right. You've had five. And the one you're with now is not your husband. That was all she needed to be convinced. And probably a little bit more with the earlier discussion about if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water. All of these things. But God is wanting seekers. I think, and this is kind of the thing, the generation for this particular study was our study Wednesday night. where Jesus teaches in parables. And, you know, not everybody understood. Hardly anybody did. Even the disciples didn't understand it. If you read Mark 3, they come to Jesus later and ask him, what is this parable thing? And he explains to them, you're given the secrets, but not everybody does. They see and they don't understand. But he gave them an inside track. He let them see and understand things. So in our last example, I want to look at the Athenians over in Acts chapter 17 because of what Paul says to them. Acts 17. Because again, thinking about people who may not, in our view, be ready for the gospel. Have we ever thought that? I know I have. I've talked to folks and I'm like, man, they have literally no real good foundation. I don't think they're looking. You know, we may spend a little time talking to them, thinking that we're just occupying a little bit of time, not knowing that this might be a really good opportunity to share the gospel. I've also had, you know, people that I thought, man, they're primed, they're ready, and they're really not. They're not even interested. So in Acts 17, start there, verse 22. Now, we know Paul's on the run. He's trying to get away from, you remember he was in Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, they run him out of town, and they send him on his way alone so he can get away and not be killed, and they're going to meet up with him later, but Paul is in a town, Athens, and he's walking around, and he sees all these idols, and it stirs him up. So in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. I know King James says Mars Hill. Mars was the Roman god of war. In Greek, it's Ares. Same god of war, but different name. But it's called the Areopagus. It's basically an area that was dedicated to war. Interesting, very interesting place that they are. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. I know some translations say superstitious. We put that with a negative connotation. Here he says religious, and I think that's probably more correct in the understanding. He wasn't trying to start off by insulting them. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar also that had this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. I'm going to tell you about the one you think is unknown. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man. He isn't served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. Now we can stop and read verse 26 almost in any generational context, right? I mean, in this time frame, the Greeks, like I mentioned this morning, saw the world as Greek or barbarian. If you weren't Greek, you were barbarian, and if you weren't barbarian, you were Scythian. But you were either the one thing or the other. The Jews saw the whole world as Jew or Gentile, right? And yet, Paul says to these Greeks, these Athenian Greeks, these really smart people, and he's telling them that God made from one man, Adam, every nation. From their view, they wouldn't really agree with that, but that's the truth. That's a truth we need even today. That out of one man, every nation of mankind, God made to live on all the face of the earth. And notice what he says, why he did this. Verse 26, 27. Having determined periods, boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God. Verse 27 is the focus. This is the point. God has done all this so that they would seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Now, I know that sounds weird. The ESV has it in a strange way, but I looked up a few other English translations, and it's strange in any way. The idea is that you are in darkness and you're groping. The New American Standard actually says that they would grope for Him. Groping is not really a great word in my mind. I don't think grope good. But this is the idea that in darkness you're feeling around, you're trying to find. That's the point, that they should seek God, perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. It's not that God's playing a game of hide and seek, but at the same time, He is hidden to some people, is He not? People who don't want the truth. People who don't want even a version of the truth, right? They just want things to be the way they want them. And notice what Paul goes on to say. He's not far from each one of us. In Him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own prophets have said, or poets have said, we are indeed His offspring. And so as we read through verse 31, being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine image is like gold or silver or stone, an image that is formed by the art and imagination of man. These times of ignorance, and again, the Athenians thought they were pretty smart people. I mean, you remember this is the whole thing about the seed picker, you know? What does this babbler want to say? Well, his babbler says God has overlooked these times of ignorance, but he's commanding all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man he's appointed, and he's given assurance by raising him from the dead. Now, again, you talk about mind-blowing sort of moments. They did get it because that to them seemed like mockery, and some of them said when they heard about the resurrection, they mocked him, verse 32. Some others said, we'll hear you again about it. But notice, and I don't have it to continue on, but look at verse 34. Some men joined him and believed. I don't know about you, but I probably, if you know, was a betting man, would have said nobody would have, but some did. Among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, in other words, somebody who worked there, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Those were kind of like the predominant people that they must have known. So seekers. The point in taking the long way around the tree is this. Seekers are everywhere. It's just a matter of, are we going to be able to find them? This is how we do it. 1 Corinthians 3:5 tells us that we plant and we water, God gives increase. What did Jesus do with Nicodemus? He planted and he watered, if you will, because he is Jesus. He does the same thing with the Samaritan woman. It's not just that he gives a few answers. He gives the answers. And with the Athenians, Paul leads them to it. He doesn't force any of them. He doesn't say, look, y'all are going to do this, and if you don't, I'm going to start killing people. There are faiths that have that as their theology. See it our way or die. That's not Christianity. That's not even God. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't threaten anybody. He just says, God's going to judge everybody. Okay? And in doing that, he's provided something more than just judgment and knowledge of judgment. He says that he's fixed a day and he's going to judge the world by raising, or judge the world by a man whom he's appointed, and he's given assurance of that by raising him from the dead. That piques interest, does it not? Resurrection. And that's when we have some who believe. I guess what I'm trying to say is we need to be looking. Just like Jesus said to his disciples there in John 4, open your eyes, look around. The fields are white to harvest. And that's what we need to be busy about. Matthew 13, 44 through 46, it's two parables. Verse 44 is one, verse 45, 46 is the other. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. He wasn't looking for it, we're not told, it's just that he finds it. He realizes what he's got, and he, for joy, sells everything he's got to buy the field, so now he has legitimate right to that treasure. And then verse 45, 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of. So he's looking specifically for fine pearls, who, finding one pearl of great value, went and sold everything he had to buy it. One, not looking for it. They find it, though. The other, looking and find it. But both realize. So as we close, let's close with Matthew 11, 27 through 30. We know this passage. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I want to emphasize before verse 28, verse 27, where Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. To me, this is significant. He is revealed to those who the Son chooses to reveal him. Some have said, you see, God will make that choice. But you notice immediately what Jesus says? Come to me. I will reveal the Father to anyone I choose. And the invitation is open to who? Everyone. I mean, it's not, I will choose the ones, and I'm going to keep it secret. I'll let you know, and maybe I won't. If you don't hear, you don't know. He doesn't do some weird thing here. He says, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's not just about giving rest, it's come to me. Why? Because he chooses to reveal the Father to whom he will. Come to me. What did he do with Nicodemus? He chose to reveal. Was Nicodemus looking for that specifically? I don't know. I don't know what Nicodemus was looking for exactly. It looked like he was looking for a compliment or maybe looking for just some conversation. But Jesus teaches him. The Samaritan woman by the well, which maybe nobody would have given her time of day. I know there's a lot of speculation why she was there at noon. If you just look at the basic why nothing is said, it could very well be she's there at noon because she needed the water. It may not be anything more than that. I know, I was reading one commentary, it goes on through this whole 2-3 pages worth of why she was a bad person and that's why she's there at noon. Could just very well be, I mean, the wells weren't open just in the morning, you know, the well just there. But Jesus meets up with her all by himself, just these two people to talk to her. And she leads almost the entire village right out to meet up with Jesus and talk to him. Come to me. I will reveal, again, the Father says, or the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father, and the Son will reveal. Come to me. That's, to me, it's just the significance of that. I am gentle, lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It is, especially in comparison of what God tells us about condemnation. Do we not want to live that kind of life? The conclusion we have here, and I want to use this. It's verse 16, 17. Verse 18, 19, 20, we all know. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right before that, verse 16 and 17, after his resurrection, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. What I want to close with in using Matthew 28, 16, 17 is this. Jesus doesn't say, I can't believe some of you doubt. And now because you doubt, you're condemned. And also, it's not that they doubted and they just said, you know, because we doubt, we quit. Their doubt didn't lead them to go astray from the Lord. They're there. Sometimes we have doubts, don't we? Yeah. But just because of that, God is seeking seekers. If we have doubts, it's not just wallow in doubt. It's get close to Jesus. Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. Okay, he did doubt. But what did he want? You know, this is the thing I think is interesting with Thomas and John, is the fact that he says, unless I see, I won't believe. That sounds pretty strong. But where was he the next week? He wasn't out doing something else. He was there with the rest of the disciples on that doubting thought of unless I see, and Jesus appears right there again with them. He sees and he believes. Doubting Thomas, we give him a hard time. Part of it in my own mind is he didn't go flee and stay away. He came right back. It might be that, you know, we think we're not very strong Christians. Are we seekers? God is seeking seekers. I think he blesses those who are looking. Seek, Jesus said, and you'll find. It's not seek and maybe you will. Seek and you will find. Ask. This is what we want to lead with. And if we think about it, we're going to start thinking about more opportunities with other people who are seekers. We don't have exactly the perspective of Jesus to know people's hearts. But again, Jesus doesn't coerce anybody into it. He teaches. He leads them. And that's what we need to do is our best in leading other people to the gospel truth of who Jesus is. And yeah, there are people who have doubts, but they're seeking. If they're seeking, we don't give up on them. It's a difference between the guy who doubts and just glories in his doubt. You know, keeps asking the same question. You're like, all right, now it's not about doubt. It's just about you being stubborn, you know? But here we're talking about somebody who really is genuinely looking. That's what we want to be, is those seekers. God is seeking seekers. And that's what we read in John 4. That's what we read in all these other passages. Are we seekers? Are we really wanting to know more about the Bible or not? Song of invitation that Andrew has chosen for us. Song number 53 in the White Songbook. I've heard your prayer. And certainly God is one who is quick to answer prayer. Are we looking? Are we seeking? If we are Christians and we're failing, we have doubts, he still wants to embrace us, still wants us to be with him in heaven, but we've got to keep with an honest heart looking to him. Don't leave him. We urge you, come forward as we stand and sing.